how many of you here, I'm curious how old this game is. This is why I'm asking this question. How many of you have ever played the game Capture the Flag? So the game's plenty old. I mean, Merle has played. So when you're playing Capture the Flag, there's a balance in the game, right? If you want to win, you have to be aggressive. You have to be on the offensive to run to the other side and try to get the other team's flag. So you send a certain number of your team over there, but you don't want to send everybody because somebody has to stay back and guard your flag. So there's a challenge to go, and then there's something to be guarded. And here in our passage today, throughout this first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul has been challenging Timothy because Paul knows that he's going to die soon. So he's been challenging Timothy to take up the flag of Christ in a way and to boldly represent him. And so when we think of boldly representing Christ, we think of going out, and that's right. We ought to. We ought to think missions and our neighbors and friends and people at cross country meets and people that we work with. We ought to be thinking about taking the gospel to them. But in standing unashamedly for Jesus, it's not all on the offensive. There are some things that we need to guard and some things that we need to protect as well. And today, as we come to the end of this chapter, we're going to see Paul urging Timothy that as he represents Christ boldly, he needs to guard the truth. That's the theme of the passage we'll look at today. There's a few verbs that you find as you go through this first chapter of 2 Timothy. The first command that shows up is in verse 6. He says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God." And then you go down to verse 8, and there's the next command. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but be willing to suffer for it." And then we come down to the third command, which is to guard the truth. Verses 13 and 14, we see this theme that we are to guard the truth so that the most important message in the world doesn't get lost or forgotten. 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Why is it important that we guard this truth? Well, without the right knowledge about Jesus Christ, like, there's information that you have to have, right? And without the right knowledge about Jesus Christ, all the good intentions and all the passionate religion and all the good deeds in the world cannot save a single person from their sin or from God's eternal punishment. If we don't have the truth, the gospel message clear, then no one will be saved. And so we need to be taking this message out, but we also need to be very careful that we don't lose the message, that this doesn't change. And if you look at Christianity, right, and the story of many churches that started out with the message and they went out with the message passionately, well, some of those churches and denominations now have lost the message so that they can be chasing after the other team's flag as much as they want, but it doesn't matter anymore now because they've lost the message that gives life. Look back with me. Hold your finger here in 2 Timothy. Turn back to Romans chapter 10. Paul writes this verse about the Jews of his day. Romans 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And that isn't enough to have a zeal for God, but not have the knowledge. And so guarding the truth is so important. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy 1:13. Now, these words are written to Timothy. They apply especially to him. He is a pastor. And so certainly church leaders, the elders of churches, those who are teaching the word, we have a special responsibility to guard the truth. But I don't believe it's just a responsibility for the leadership, but for the church as a whole. The leadership can't do it without the church's support guarding the truth. Many times, right, there's been pressure from some within the church upon the leadership to move away from, to water down the truth. and pastors who want to stand on it and try to, they're not going to be able to do it unless the people in the church will rally around him and say, yes, what he's teaching is truth, and we stand with him, even though it's difficult sometimes. It's just so important that we as a body are committed to this. Here's the truth of God, and we together will stand upon it and guard it. So we want to think through how we can, not just me and Fred as pastors, but how we as a church can be guarding the truth. Before we get there, we have to ask some questions and find the answers in these verses. First thing is, what exactly is it that we are to guard? I don't have a handout, so if I'm going to give you your blanks, someone should probably give me one. Oh, I do have one. Here it is. Okay, what is it that we're supposed to guard? Now, these verses, in verses 13 and 14, both talk about this, but they use different phrases to describe it. Look in verse 13 with me again. What is it that we're supposed to guard? The New American Standard says, retain or guard the standard of sound words. Does anybody have a different translation there? Yell out what you have there. How else is that phrased? Instead of saying in verse 13, the standard of sound words, what does your translation say we should guard? The pattern of sound teaching. Okay, maybe we don't have a lot of translations in the room. That's good. So one translation says, oh yeah, that's what I have, the pattern of sound teaching. Then in verse 14, what we're supposed to guard there, it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Anybody have a different translation instead of treasure that's been entrusted? The good deposit. Yes. Deposit is the idea there. When we make a deposit, what are we doing? If you make a deposit, you're putting something somewhere for safekeeping, right? If I go to a bank and I make a deposit, what I'm hoping, I don't even think about it, right? What I'm hoping is that when I come back, that money will be safe. And Mark makes sure that it happens, right? He goes around and checks the banks and makes sure that they're doing what they have to do so that my money will be safe. So thanks, Mark. You're doing a good job. Keep it up. Form of sound words. Yes. So there's this deposit that we're to keep safe. And essentially what Paul is saying is that God has taken the word of God, especially the gospel message, and he has entrusted it to us. It's as if God has said, here, Church of Jesus Christ, here is my life-giving message. I am putting it with you for safekeeping. So don't change it. Keep this safe. Here's this message that has to be protected. Guard the deposit. In biblical times, rather than making deposits in banks, they sometimes, if someone was going to go on a journey and they wanted their possessions that were valuable to be safe, they would take and they would leave their valuables with their neighbors. The banks weren't trustworthy. They didn't want to just bury it. So they go to their neighbor and they say, hey, here, this is my precious jar of perfume or whatever it is that they have that's expensive. And can you keep this safe for me until I come back? And this word for deposit was used in those kind of settings. There's lots of legal documents that we've dug up from these times, and they use this word. What happens is that sometimes the person would come back from vacation and say, hey, I'm here for my valuables that I deposited with you. And they say, what valuables? Right? And so then there's this big law case, and we still have the legal documents that we've dug up out of the ground. Their deposit wasn't kept safe. So the Lord has given us the truth of his word. He has deposited it with us, and we are to guard it. On your sheet there, what is it exactly we're supposed to guard? All the teachings of the Bible. I think it would extend beyond just the gospel, but especially this gospel message, this message of life, we are to guard. Hold your finger here. Well, you might not have to turn any pages. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The intention of what we're to do with this truth that God has given to us is that we're to pass it on from one generation to the next and not change it. And so if this new lead pastor at LaMarche Bible Church loses something of the truth, then we failed in this. The idea is that we pass on this truth and it doesn't change from one generation to the next, so that if Paul were sitting here today, we would have him preach. But if he were here and he were listening, he would say, oh yes, that's the same message. That's the message that we preached. Chrysostom were here from the third century, you know, and we're listening, he should recognize our truth. And though our building's going to be a little different and the way that we do things might be different, when we get to preaching the message, it ought to be the same generation to generation. That's the idea. It's interesting here, back in verse 13, it says, retain the standard of sound words. Retain the standard of sound words. That word sound, the meaning of that is healthy. Retain the standard of healthy words. The idea is that the teachers, like Timothy, they're to teach the word of God consistently and faithfully so that it's healthy for the people. And this is really true. If you are going to grow as a Christian, what is something that you have to have? You have to have a regular diet of healthy Bible teaching, right? This is how we grow as a faith. We have to have a regular diet of healthy teaching. This word for sound, it comes up over and over again. I just want to show you this. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy. We'll look up a few places where the same word sound or healthy teaching comes up. And we see how important it is. 1 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy 1, 9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. See, if we had healthy teaching and we're taking it in, it's going to keep us from all sorts of evil. It's the effect of sound teaching. When the Spirit is working upon God's people, it keeps us from evil. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, there is again, they don't agree with healthy teaching, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Where do all these things come from? This envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. That describes a lot of churches, right? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a lack of sound words being taught. See, that this healthy teaching is good for us. It's like a healthy diet. I mean, how much emphasis is there in our culture today? And it's a good thing upon the healthy eating, right? And if you're not going to be fat and die young, then you need to eat healthy food. If you want to have energy to be able to live life to the fullest, you have to eat healthy. And the same thing is true spiritually. I need a regular diet of healthy teaching to grow in my faith. Turn over to 2 Timothy. This is where I was trying to go earlier. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure healthy teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For us pastors, part of fulfilling our ministry, a big part of it is just sound, healthy teaching. I pray almost every week as I'm working on my messages, I pray that the Lord will feed his people with his truth, with a healthy teaching. Turn over to Titus 1, verses 7 to 9. Titus 1, 7 says, the overseer, here's qualifications for elders. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then here it is, this elder must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If to be an elder, the man must be able to teach healthy teaching. Titus 2, verse 1, to Titus, Paul writes, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. continue to, we should continue to, and even as you listen on the Christian radio or you're looking for books to read, we should beware of those who get too creative with the truth. The job of the pastor is not to take the Bible and fit it with the culture. So it's engaging and new. His job is just to take the Bible and to pass it on to you unchanged. And as we healthily, as we're taking in that food on a regular basis, it's healthy for us. So we're to guard the sound teaching of God's word. Turn back with me again then to 2 Timothy 1. So there's been, since Paul and Timothy, 2,000 years. I don't know how many generations pass in 2,000 years. What's the average length of a generation, do they say? But quite a few generations now since Paul and Timothy have come. Do we today still have, this precious truth that Timothy was to guard? Yes, we do. And we know that we have it, right? Because it's in the Bible. I think sometimes just about the wisdom of God, and that when he gave us his truth, he didn't just tell it to Paul and say, hey, tell Timothy, and then tell Timothy to tell the next generation. Because if it was just oral, would we even know any echoes of truth now, right? Probably not. We have hard enough time, as it is with it, written down. But in God's wisdom, he had his truth written down in a form that doesn't change. And so if we start to go astray, we can go back to the standard and say, wait, this is saying this. And it keeps us safe. So then, if the Bible is set, right? It doesn't change. As long as we don't have somebody ripping pages out of the Bible, do we really not have a need to guard the truth? I mean, other than someone changing the Bible, why else would I need to guard the truth? What guarding does it need if it's unchangeable? I think part of what this is, even though the truth, the written word of God, isn't going to change, what needs to be guarded is the meaning of Scripture. Because one of the things that Satan wants to do and does in every generation is he tries to take the meaning of Scripture and twist it so that even as it's explained, they're explaining away what it says. Right? And so when we have to guard the truth, it's more than just, okay, I'm not going to let someone take away my Bible, but I have to know what the Bible means and not move away from that. So I'm guarding the correct understanding of Scripture. Is what we're called to do. I here on your sheet, why do we need to guard it? One of Satan's greatest tools is taking the Bible and twisting it. For example, here's some truths that are often twisted. Okay, so all I did here is this is a gospel outline, right? Who is God? Who am I? Who is Jesus? What must we do? And you fill in those blanks and that you get a basic idea of what the gospel message is. In that gospel message, how are some of those truths twisted today? We'll be participatory here for a bit. What are some of these things that it's taught in Scripture, and yet the meaning of it is twisted today, and we have to avoid believing that? Rich says Jesus wasn't fully God. So if we change that, that misunderstanding of Scripture could lead us away from the truth and the saving knowledge of Christ. Yeah. If he wasn't fully man, yep. What were you going to say, Dad? Yep. Virgin birth. If we don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, it can change how we view him, that he's just a human or that he's sinful, and it'll take away the whole foundation of our faith. Creation. We said, who's God here? Creator, holy, loving. Well, so many people don't believe in creation. So if I throw that away, it does take away the foundation, some foundations for the gospel. Yeah, Nancy? Yes. Right? And that's, who is God? Creator, holy, loving. So since he's so loving, he's not going to punish anyone. But that's a twisting of the truth, a twisting of the meaning of Scripture that would lead to someone perishing. Yeah, Fred, did you have your hand up?
Same thing.
Yeah, it's just left behind sound teaching, and it leads people to destruction. It's a sad thing. Yeah, all roads lead to heaven, right? Yes, right. If we were interacting more with people of other faiths, we'll be hearing this. Well, it's okay. We're all worshiping the same God, the same one God. Well, it's not. Jesus is exclusive. He is the Lord and the Christ, and he is the way of salvation, the only way. That's good, Dave. Oh, yeah, right. Do I have that in there in my gospel presentation? What must we do? We must turn from our sinful lifestyles, put our trust in Christ. So it's grace, it's by faith that I'm saved, not by cleaning up my life. So many people think if they were going to summarize the message of Christianity, many people would say what you do as a Christian is you imitate Jesus. And that's good to imitate Jesus, but you're going to fail in that. Like, we can't imitate him good enough to get to heaven. We need his forgiveness. And then once we're forgiven and made new, then we have God's power to try to imitate him. But that's not how I get saved. Yep. Yeah, so we could go on and on, right? It's just, there are all these ideas out there. And you'll come across people that will say these things. And so part of our responsibility as the church, we're not just here to be friendly and welcoming. And when people come in, we're going to take good care of them and make them feel at home here. Part of our responsibility is to guard the truth so that the truth can save them and help them to grow. As a group, we must be committed to these things. Okay, fourth question. You don't have this on your sheets. I wonder if there was supposed to be a second page. Oh, well. How are we to go about guarding the truth? Look on back in 2 Timothy. Notice here, he's told us this. We're to retain the standard sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, I didn't bring my book. Hey, Ethan, will you run to my office and maybe there's a book on the desk it's like the King James Only controversy or something like that. Look there and see if you find it. If you do, bring it back to me. The fourth point is how are we to go about guarding it? And essentially the answer is we're to do it, according to this verse, we're to do it in faith and in love. Would it be possible for us to guard the truth, but to not guard the truth in love? The answer is yes, right? And so we wouldn't want to, you could overstate it and say that our purpose as a church is to guard the truth. But if we don't guard the truth in love, did you find it? Ha ha. See, it's nice to have a son who's in cross country. He's fast. Okay. This book here that he brought, this is by James White. It's a great book on just Bible translation. But the reason that I'm pulling it out here, he's quoting in here an example of a person who does not guard the truth in love. So there's a man, Dr. Peter Ruckman, who believes that the King James Version is the only Bible that we should believe, which I don't agree with. But you could hold that position and we could love one another. But he believes the King James Version is the only Bible, the only correct English translation. And so he wrote this book against another person who thought that it was okay to use the New American Standard to preach from, right? So, but just listen to the way that he talks about this New American Standard user. And does this seem like he's guarding the truth in love? I'm just quoting from his book that he wrote. He says, "But by far the most shameful and shocking thing about Stewart's work is not his lying, we would expect that, or his stupidity, we take that for granted." later on, we say he is a deceived fool, and we will document why we say that. He goes on, "Here this poor, miserable little liar tried to prove that the New American Standard was reliable." Later we read, "Don't waste your time, kiddies. These half-baked upstarts just put out dogmatic fiats with the authority of a puffed-up toad full of buckshot, and they put them out without one source reference, without one verse of scripture, and with nothing to back them up but their own conceited opinions." Later on, "Well, not if you are so blind and perverted that you can't read a Bible in Braille, you Bible-rejecting liberal." Okay, I picked an extreme example, right? But I think sometimes we get this idea in my head, like, I'm going to guard the truth, you Bible-rejecting liberal. And we start, right? And that's not how the Lord wants us to guard the truth. He does want us to guard the truth. But here it says how we are to do it. We're to do it in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so we want to explain the truth. And we want to defend it. And we want to convey our what we believe and how important it is. Sometimes it's a difference between life and death, but we don't want to do it in rudeness. And that truth that if you don't believe you're going to hell, that, I mean, there's truth to that. So there's a place to say it. But how are you doing this? I just think, you know, if I get to the place where I'm name calling, I'm over the line. right? And that's what's happening in this book. If I'm putting the other person down instead of respecting them and speaking to them as a person, then I'm over the line. Hold your finger here in second. Well, I got one that's close. 2 Timothy, look over at verse 25 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:25. We'll go back to verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant to them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Not quarrelsome, kind to all. Turn over to, let's go to Titus 3. Just another book farther along. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. At Moody this year, one of the messages that we heard by Dr. Paul Nyquist, he was speaking about the use of social media, Facebook, Instagram, whatever, right? And how somehow we get on social media and we feel like we can say things there so rude. We would never use that language in person. And so Dr. Nyquist was urging us to urge our people to be gentle, to be kind, even in these things we say. I think, I wouldn't call another false teacher a name. I'd be gentle to him. But what if I was defending conservative principles against Hillary Clinton? Would I call her a name? That's still inappropriate, right? We're the people of God, and we are called to gentleness as we stand for the truth. And we want to stand for the truth, but we need to do it in love, in all aspects of our life. Guarding the truth. It's essential for us to stand for Christ. Now, as Paul finishes out this chapter, what he does is he gives us kind of contrasting people. There are some people that he's going to refer to here who have stood for Christ and have guarded the truth and have stood unashamedly for him and boldly. And there's others who haven't. And so Paul just points out the reality that this is the case, even pointing out who it is that stood for Christ and who hasn't. And I think this is meant for us as we read this to say, boy, who do I want to be like? Okay. So look here at verse 15. After he's told us this, we need to retain the standard, guard the treasure. And in the chapter as a whole, we're to take the message of Jesus Christ out boldly. Then verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All who are in Asia turned away from me. I think Greg has a map here for us. Asia, we're not referring to the continent of Asia here, but in scriptural ideas, he's talking about a Roman province. So we're looking at Turkey, and there was this region of Asia. Now, when Paul's writing this letter, he's writing it from Rome. He is a prisoner in Rome. So up there in Italy is where Paul is, and he's writing it to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. So he writes to Timothy in Asia, and he says to him, all who are in Asia have abandoned me. Well, it's not all, because Timothy hasn't abandoned him, right? Oh, so what would he be referring to? If you hold your finger here, turn ahead just to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Paul has been through a trial. There's another trial that's coming up, and it may be that he's referring to this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. We don't know for sure, but maybe Paul up there in Rome, there were some who were from Asia. Because Paul has traveled through there and he's planted churches and he's made so many friends. So many people have come to Christ from Asia. And so Paul is on trial and no one stands up for him. And it seems that there's maybe some of these people that are from Asia that could have. They could have said something. They could have associated with Paul, but they didn't. Because it looks like Paul's going to die, right? It looks like Paul's going down. And do you really want to raise your hand and say, I'm associated with Paul. I stand with Paul when we know Paul's about to be killed, right? Some of these men, just they didn't want to put their lives on the line. And so there's all these people from Asia that don't want to be associated with Paul anymore. And Timothy probably is sensing the same thing. Maybe even Timothy, by his association with Paul, it's uncomfortable. If Timothy at his church in Ephesus says, yeah, I stand with Paul, there may be a lot of people that don't want him to say that because Paul's in so much trouble, and Paul's kind of known for getting into trouble, right? So maybe it would be better for us if we just kind of distance ourselves from Paul. And Paul just writes to Timothy and says, hey, here's these people who have turned away from me. All these people who are in Asia, and if they're Christians, how do the Asians hear about Christ? It's from Paul, but now they don't want to stand with him. And then he points out these two men, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know anything about these men. Who's Phygellus and Hermogenes? We don't know. It just seems that Paul lists them because they're people you would expect to stand with Paul. Like, even Phygellus and Hermogenes turned away from me. Maybe these are two men that could have helped them there in Rome, and they didn't. As I was reading this and thinking about it this week, I just was praying, oh Lord, may it not be that someone who is standing for the gospel will say, well, no one stood with me, even Mike Helinski. You know, am I too concerned about my reputation? If someone's standing for the word of God, that I won't stand with them. I hope not. I hope to be on the other side of this. So Paul gives a good example too. Another person that's from Asia, this Onesiphorus, also lives in Ephesus. We know that from the end of the letter, but we'll keep going here. Paul says, okay, so all who were in Asia turned away from me at this trial. Nobody stood up for me. But then he says, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So here's this guy, Onesiphorus. He's from Ephesus. For some reason, he goes to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, he's asking around, hey, do you know where Paul is? Paul's in this little prison. It's like a backwater cistern. I mean, it would have been hard to come up with where he was. Here it says that Onesiphorus, when he got there, he eagerly searched for me. The idea is he had to try really hard to find Paul. So he's walking around Rome where Paul is on death row. And he's saying, hey, in Rome, he said, hey, do you know where Paul is? And like, Paul, the Christian who's on death row? You're friends with him? Yes. Where is he at? I want to help him. And he wasn't concerned. Everyone else wanted to keep a distance. They didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. No one stood up with him. But Onesiphorus goes there and he just keeps digging. He keeps searching. He doesn't care if everybody knows he's associated with Paul until he finally finds him in this cell, and it's cold and it's dark and it's damp. And Paul is here. Onesiphorus shows up at his cell. And think what Paul must have thought. Like, after being rejected by everyone, here Onesiphorus. Hey, Paul, are you down there? It's Onesiphorus. I'm here for you. I brought you some food. We're praying for you back at Ephesus. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul. Here's this man who stood with him in his hour of need. And so Paul says, oh, may God give him special grace. May God grant mercy to him and to his house. Because his whole house was kind of on the line for standing for Paul. It was a courageous thing for the house. Probably his wife back home said, you go find him and help him. Like, we don't care. We'll be all right. When he's in Rome, he searched for him, he found him, he helped him. Now he's back at Ephesus, and Paul's just saying to Timothy, oh, what a blessing it was. So we need to guard the truth. We need to stand for the gospel. As we do that, there's kind of two camps we can end up in. If it gets rough, am I going to stand with those who are proclaiming the gospel and say, hey, I am with you no matter what? Or am I going to want to try to distance myself? I want to be like Onesiphorus. And here is my gospel that I live for. And so let us stand together in this and let the Lord take care of us like Onesiphorus' great example here. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. It is a treasure that you have entrusted to us. We are so blessed to have had it taught to us clearly so we understand it. And we know the life and the joy that comes from it. May we, as we are taking it out, never fail to watch out for it and to keep it secure and to keep teaching the correct meaning of it, the life-giving meaning of your word. Will you guard it here in the Mars? Will you guard it around your world so that many can know you? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.